So let's turn in our Bibles to page 1204. As the passage was read and Jane got to the end, Kathy said there's about 6 to 12 sermons in that passage, and there are. We're going to try and do chapter 1 in 1. So we've prayed. Let's think together. I want to begin by saying to you that one of the most wonderful billboards that I think has ever appeared in Sydney appeared in the 1930s on the church, St. Barnabas Broadway, during the years of the Depression. And it was just four words. And it simply said, some of you will know this, failure is not final. And those four words brought tremendous hope and help to thousands of people, especially those out of work. And it remains true today. Failure is not final. Many who feel defeated and hopeless need to know that there is absolutely sufficient mercy, help, and hope in Christ. And a great example and proof of this is Simon Peter, who wrote this letter. You remember that he was a very boastful and self-confident man, publicly telling Christ and the other disciples that he would be courageous to the end. And then he failed miserably and very publicly, and yet Christ forgave him, restored him, recommissioned him, and he became the most enthusiastic and effective preacher of Christ. Now, this is his second letter. It's only three chapters. There's a very strong attack on those who will lie and teach heresy, that there is no future hope. It's a very serious thing, isn't it, to say there's no future hope and contradict Christ. You've really got to know your stuff to contradict Christ. But it's also a very parental letter. Those of you who know what it's like to raise or see children, your great aim and prayer is that they'll make it through life, trusting Christ. And here is Peter, like a parent, wanting his spiritual children to know Christ, to walk with Christ right to the end in a very and through a very hostile world. So chapter 1 is basically Peter talking about how God equips us. Chapter 2, we'll see next week, is the enemy, the great hostility. And then chapter 3 is the future, the hope, the reality. Now, this letter, I say, carries very special weight because Peter had to learn the hard way that he was not to underestimate his sinfulness. I hope you don't underestimate your sinfulness. And I hope you don't underestimate the spiritual battle that we are walking into. We're very fickle, frail people. And one writer says it's as if Peter writes this letter to say, have you fallen? Have you failed? So have I, says Peter. Whatever you do, however, I don't want you to fall for the lie that there is no hope and help in Christ. So it's a good letter for us to study in the lead up to Christmas for these next three Sunday mornings. It looks back to what Christ has achieved, and it looks forward to what Christ is bringing. In other words, it's a letter that tells us that we should be expectant. I think I want to suggest this to you, because I get wacky ideas every now and again, that in the Christmas season, when people say to you, how are you, as they inevitably do, think about saying, we're expecting. Just think about saying that. I'm going to try this with Kathy. Keith and Pat, we're expecting. I won't keep going, but Peter and Judy, we're expecting. It's a wonderful piece of news. And when they look surprised or appalled or whatever it is, you say, if you're brave, we're expecting Christ to keep his promises. Believe it or not, we're expecting Christ to keep his promises. That may go further this Christmas than saying good. How are you? Good. Now let's say, how are you? Well, we're expecting, actually. See where that goes. Now, I want to divide the chapter into three brief headings. The first is be appreciative, verses 1 to 4. Be appreciative. The second is be active, verses 5 to 15. And the third is be attentive, verses 16 to 21. I say again, here is Peter in a very parental way saying to you, I want you to make it. I want you to make it well. So first of all, be appreciative, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. He begins in verse 1 describing himself as a slave, literally a slave, and an apostle. Humble, authoritative. He then says, I'm addressing those people who've received a faith as precious as ours. I want you to imagine, brothers and sisters, that the Apostle Peter could walk down the carpet of the church this morning, stand at this lectern and say to you, I want you to know that your faith in Christ is exactly as precious as mine. The Apostle does not have anything more, anyone more than you when you've put your faith in Christ. He says, I'm writing to those of you who've received the faith in Christ. Now, of course, you've received it because although you decided, I presume, to put your faith in Christ, that's the majority of you here this morning, you've decided to put your faith in Christ, you'll discover as soon as you do that, that God was working behind the scenes, leading you to put your faith in Christ, shepherding you, causing all the circumstances to come to the point of putting your faith in Christ. And therefore, be appreciative. You've received a faith as precious as the Apostle Peter. Then he tells us in verse 3 and 4, God has given us all we need for life and godliness. I think chapter 1, verse 3 must be one of the most underappreciated verses in the church. I hope you'll ink into your brain 2 Peter 1, verse 3, God, by his divine power, has given to his people all that you need for life and godliness. You know, I get tired of sermons that I preach, which are focusing quite well on the future, but seem to leave us in the air, as if, well, now what do I do? Here says Peter very clearly, not only is the future real, but in the present, tomorrow, today, all this week, he will give you, by his divine power, all you need for life and godliness. So if you've ever been tempted to think that God has no resources for your current situation or your present burdens, forget the temptation. There's no believer who doesn't need 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It may be that you're quite sick. It may be that you're sad. You may be feeling strangely alone. You've got no energy. You've got no ideas. You've got no answers. Maybe you're fed up with life, your work, yourself. God has not helicoptered you out. Instead, he's left you in, and he helicopters in all you will need for life and godliness. So don't entertain the possibility that he will disown you or leave you alone, desert you. Don't tell yourself, my life is really difficult and therefore the only thing really is for me to basically drift into sin and stupidity and temptation because I might as well grab everything I can because nothing really matters. Don't think like that. Remind yourself from 2 Peter 1 verse 3 that his divine and very massive power has given you all that you need for life and godliness. And therefore, dear brothers and sisters, we may need to change that prayer which surfaces in our head every now and again that goes like this. Oh God, please, would you, I say this humbly, wake up and remember me. Maybe the prayer needs to be, you have provided all I need for life and godliness. Help me, therefore, to be someone who lives a life to your praise. And then if you look at verse 4, again, God's help in the present, very great and precious promises. Very great and precious promises which will help us to grow like Christ and escape the corruption of the world. You remember how Jesus, in facing temptation, would use the sword of the promises. You remember how Pilgrim, in Pilgrim's Progress, would use the sword of the promises. You need to gather some promises. Someone told me recently, after a sermon, they said, well, what are the promises? You know, send them all to me. It's a very good question. And I thought, I don't really know where to begin, because I could select my top 10 if I thought hard, and I bumped into them recently, and they said, oh no, I'm reading the Bible for myself, I'm collecting promises. There are great promises. We heard a couple of them in the prayers this morning, straight out of Jeremiah. So we need the promises in order that we might grow like Christ in trust and obedience and also escape the corruption of the world. Or to change the image, we need to choose which glasses we're going to wear. Either the glasses that are called the promises of God, or we're going to wear glasses that are basically pagan. And without the promises of God, so to speak, in your head and on your head, the unbelief of the world will dictate to you and you will dance. But if you've got the promises in or on your head, you will dictate to the world. You remember how the apostle said in Romans, Paul, he said, don't be conformed to the things of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Dear friends, here are three very present gifts from God. The faith, which is as precious as Peter's, the provision of all that we need for life and godliness, he will enable, he will help us, and very great and precious promises. Therefore, reject the idea that God has not or will not equip you. Let's remind ourselves of these early verses of 2 Peter 1. Be appreciative. The second little section is be active, and I found this very helpful in my preparation. To stir me not to be a laid-back, passive Christian. He says in verse 5, look at verse 5, for this very reason, or because of this, because you've got a new life, make every effort to, and then he says, add to your faith, series of things ending up with love. Be diligent, says Peter, to make some progress so that you're not just a person of faith, but you have actually become a person of love as well. Now, is it progress to move from faith to love? Yes. Do you know the difference between the person in the fellowship who's got great faith and the person who's got great faith and great love? Yeah, you do. The faith is that kind of understanding, but the love is a sort of a transformed personality. And this needs diligence, because all relationships take effort. Now, on the subject of effort, I want to ask you a corny question, and that is this. If you're looking out on the harbour and you saw a kayak and a powerboat and a sailing boat all on the water, which of those three is the best illustration of Christian discipleship? And before you call out the wrong answer, let me tell you, it's not the kayak. The kayak is basically hard work. The powerboat, it's not the powerboat either. The powerboat is sort of sit back. The best illustration of Christian discipleship is sailing. Not that I know very much about sailing, but it is dependent on the breath of God and also attention, thought, planning, alertness. We are meant in our Christian life to be sailors, not kayakers, where we're just sort of anxious workaholics. We're not meant to be powerboat Christians, where we become sort of dead orthodox. Alan Cole said once in a book, I remember a sentence which made such a big impact, I learned it off by heart. He said, I constantly dread for us all what I've seen in some, an intellectual development that outstrips the spiritual development, and a spiritual insight that is not matched by the moral strength that alone leads to progress. In other words, it's possible to be dead orthodox. Your Christianity has become a sleepy powerboat. But the Apostle Peter says there needs to be some diligence. I'm not talking about how to become a Christian. I'm not talking about salvation. That's a gift. The boat is a gift. The sailing boat is a gift. But when the sailing boat is given to you from Christ, it takes dependence and diligence to go forward. Now, I know that there are many of you who put a lot of time into your hobbies, and I know there are a lot of you who put a lot of time into your fitness, and I know there are a lot of you who put a lot of time into your work, and all of that may be great. And you do it because you want to get somewhere. But Peter says the most important progress in your life is going to be the attention and the diligence in your relationship with Christ. And in verses 5 to 7, he puts a little sequence of things to think about. And the danger with this little section from verses 5 to 7 is that we'll read it and we'll forget it, and we will forget it. So I just want to unpack it for you in 60 seconds and say, look at verse 5. He says, okay, you've got your faith. Begin with faith. This is a grateful fellowship with Christ. Well, verse 5, add goodness. In other words, increase your willingness to go with Christ. Then verse 5, add knowledge. Grow in your knowledge of Christ, your familiarity with Christ. Get more information on him. Then verse 6, add self-control. This will stop you from drifting from Christ. Verse 6, perseverance. Stay with him in the hard times. Verse 6, godliness. Have a deeper obedience, not just a what's in it for me shallowness. And then verse 7, brotherly kindness, because the fellowship with Christ is to spill out into our relationships with others. Verse 7, love, affecting everything. So all of these words in verses 5 to 7 are basically saying, have a relationship with Christ which goes deeper and wider and further and better. I don't know if you've ever been in a small group, but I've been in small groups, especially very small groups, and I begin to realize after a few weeks that the people that I've joined are more sinful than I am. That was a joke. I begin to realize that the people that I've joined in the group are slightly irritating, whereas I'm not irritating. And after a while, I have to think to myself, what will I do with this little group? Because, you know, we started off with polite superficialities, and we've now got to the point where we realize there are certain disagreements, and also there are certain weird characteristics appearing, and I've got to make a decision. You know, can I bear these people for 3 weeks in a row, or will I bail out and find another group where things will be much better? Only, of course, to take my problems to the next group. But there is a time, isn't there, where you decide in a small group that you are a grateful, saved sinner, meeting with grateful, saved sinners, and you're going to go through those difficulties, those awkward bits, because you're going to go forward in commitment with others who belong to Christ. You're not going to do the shallow bailout all the time. You're going to go forward and deeper with those people. Now, so it is in a relationship with Christ. A relationship with Christ, of course, is a lot more humbling because he's perfect and we're not. But the question we have to ask is, am I just going to have a shallow relationship with him? You know, 5 words of prayer every few days. Or am I going to really take time to know him better? And Peter says, I urge you to be diligent in the progress of your Christian life. This means don't just set yourself this 2015 to learn your business better or to learn Italian or to learn the waltz or something like that. Set yourself to know Christ better. Think about the books you'll read. Think about the scriptures you'll read. Think about the small group you'll be part of. It means you're going to have to take some serious thought about how to go forward. Otherwise, you're in the powerboat. There needs to be some serious repenting. Take the things out which wreck the fellowship. There needs to be some serious obedience. Set yourself to do what is not necessarily easy, but is right. And the huge benefits come, you see, verse 8. You will find yourself more effective for Christ, says Peter. And verse 9, of course, if you don't want to do this, he says there's something perverse going on. And there usually is. And verse 10, the likelihood of falling away minimizes. And the looking forward and the expectancy and the confidence about the future increases. And that opportunity is in your own personal hands. I want to urge you to be active as you are about so many other things in your life. I want to urge you to be active about your progress, which is what Peter is urging here. You might like to think, I'm going on holidays in a week or two. What will I do while I'm on holidays to feed my faith? Then you might say to yourself, as I look into 2015, what's my plan for 2015? What am I going to read in the Bible? Which books am I going to study? How do I get ready for that? Or do you have the one-year Bible that takes you through the whole Bible in a year? Or would you like the little brief notes that I've written on Romans? I've got a few copies at the back if you would like them. Just a few minutes a day working your way through Romans. Think about, what am I going to do in the sailing of my relationship with Christ? Third and last, be attentive. First of all, be appreciative. Then second, be active. Third, be attentive. Verses 16 to 21. This is where Peter starts to talk about reminding, reminding, reminding. Some of you know that I'm at the stage with my dear mother where she's suffering significant memory loss. Some of it is great fun. It really is great fun. She is a very happy person. We get into my old unwashed car and she says, wow, a new car. Then we get to Coles. Wow, where did all this food come from? And then we pay with the credit card. Wow, how easy was that? It's lovely. But there's another side to memory loss, isn't there? And that's where things get a little more serious, where you become more insecure, disorientated. And again, more serious, I think, and more difficult is where somebody may become irrationally angry. Now, here in chapter 1, verse 16 and following, Peter is concerned for the children, spiritual children, not to forget the truth of Christ, and especially the significance of the truth of Christ. I know you won't forget the words, Christ died for me on the cross, but you may live as if the words, Christ died for me on the cross, are empty. You may forget the significance of them. And Peter is specially concerned, in the face of people who are going to deny the faith, that you don't lose your convictions. And unless you're a very strong Christian, and I don't know how many we have here, looking into the opposition and the hostility and the unbelief of the world takes its toll. And we've noticed that the attitude to Jesus this Christmas is moving from ignoring him, replacing him, to mocking him. It's become quite defiant. And so we need to remember the facts of the faith. Otherwise, we're going to be smothered by the opposition. That's what Peter is concerned about. Look at his argument in verse 16. He says, verse 16, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories, literally myths, when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how important a verse that would be on a Christmas morning. In other words, he says, I don't want you to go down the road of thinking that your Christianity is fiction, myth, or fantasy. Please, says Peter, do not fall into the trap of thinking that your Christianity is a private thing and will not turn out to be true. It is true, and it'll turn out to be true. See? Your friends, my friends, they look and they say, how nice for you. No, no, we're talking oxygen. This is essential. This is truth. And Peter says, we saw Christ. We saw him in his glory, specifically at the Transfiguration. We heard the voice of God. We're eyewitnesses. We're ear witnesses, says Peter. We're not making this up. This is history. This is fact. It's not stuff you can prove in a test tube. It's historical fact. My old boss in the UK used to say, if there's an accident on the street corner and the police turn up and say, well, who came an hour late? We'd like to hear your thoughts on the accident. Those are police who deserve to be put off. No, police turn up and they say, who saw what happened? Everybody else can go home. And that's what we need to be doing as we think about the facts of Christ. We need to be listening to, taking seriously, the people who were on the scene. Not the people who turn up 2,000 years later and write for the Sydney Morning Herald. We need to be listening to the people who were there. Peter says, we were there, we heard, we saw. Then he says, verse 19, and this is astonishing, he says, and we, meaning all of us, he's not talking just about himself now, we, verse 19, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. In other words, he says, I want you to know that where eyewitnesses, there were eyewitnesses. Don't fall for the lie, there were no eyewitnesses, there were eyewitnesses. And then he says, don't fall for the lie that you need to be an eyewitness. You don't need to be an eyewitness. You need the word which has been written. Now, I'm immature enough to say in a prayer to God, I'd really like the voice out of the sky. I know I've got a Bible. I like my Bible. But I'd like a voice. Peter says, you don't need a voice. You've got the word. And if you ask the question, how's the word more firm than a voice from the sky? How could it be more firm? This is what Spurgeon says. I'll read you this paragraph. It's very good. Stay with it. Spurgeon says, if I heard a voice speaking from the sky, I'd obey it. But the form in which your call has come has been better than that. For Peter in his second epistle tells us that he himself heard a voice out of the excellent glory when he was with our Lord Jesus in the Holy Mount, but he adds, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, as if the testimony which is in the word of God was more sure than even the voice which he heard from heaven. Do not say that you would accept the call if it were spoken with a voice from heaven rather than written. You know that it is not so in daily life. Listen to this. If a man receives a written letter from his father or a friend, does he attach less importance to it than he would have done to his spoken communication? I reckon that many of you in business are quite content to get written orders for goods, and when you get them, you do not require a purchaser to ask you in person. You would just as soon that he should not. In fact, you commonly say that you would like to have it in black and white. Is it not so? Well, then you have your wish here in the call in black and white, and I do but speak according to common sense when I say that if the Lord's call to you be written in the Bible, and it certainly is, you do not speak truth when you say, I would listen to it if it were spoken, but I cannot listen to it because it is written. The call, as given by the book of inspiration, ought to have over your minds a masterly power. And if your hearts were right before God, that word spoken to us in the scriptures by the Holy Ghost would be at once obeyed. Hope that made sense. Think it's good. In other words, a voice from the sky, that would be exciting. Then there'd always be the danger of saying, did I imagine that? Did that really happen? But we have in black and white what God has promised. So the voice which Peter heard was supernatural, but he wants you to go and trust the word of God which has been written. And in verses 20 to 21, he says the word of God which is on your lap is supernatural. See verse 20? You must understand no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. He didn't wake up in the morning and say, gee, I think I'll write some Bible today. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, here's the sailing analogy, by the Holy Spirit. So we're very blessed to have our Bibles, you see, because our Bibles are not a book written by one man writing random ideas, holding the world to ransom. The Bible has been written by the inspiration of God through lots of authors over centuries and different countries and different languages, all pointing to Christ. It's a miraculous, amazing, and breathtaking book. And Peter says, be attentive to it. And he says the reason is, verse 19, it's a light in a dark world until the day dawns. You've got a torch called a Bible which will help you through this world till the day dawns. You're going through the night, you've got a torch called the Bible, and then up will come the sun. Now, I can imagine somebody saying, my life's pretty dark at the moment, but I'd be very, very bewildered if you said, my life's very dark and I've turned the torch off. Now, open your scriptures. Here is Peter giving some very careful words to us this morning, especially as we are in the middle of a spiritual battle and we shouldn't trust ourselves. He says, remember God has given you your faith, precious gift. He's given you all that you need. He's given you great promises. Be appreciative. Remember your relationship with Christ needs diligence to grow. It's not going to grow if you think it's a powerboat. Be active. And remember that facts underpin the faith. History. But you've got the Word of God, an absolutely wonderful and sufficient torch for the trip. Now, some of you are very great planners. You know how to plan fantastic lunches. Wonderful. Some of you know how to plan holidays. Some of you know how to plan parties. Some of you know how to plan all sorts of things. What I want to urge you on the basis of 2 Peter 1 is to plan your progress for Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for these wonderful verses. Thank you for all that you have given to us in the present, faith, all that we need, promises to stand on. We ask that you would wake us and stir us, that our fellowship with Christ would be deeper and wider and better and stronger. And we also ask that you would help us to go forward trusting your word until the day dawns. Please hear our prayer for ourselves and all who are here this morning and the dear people of this church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.